Well, why don't you stand and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Yes, Mark chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will raise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Lord, a very sobering word, a very serious word, and we thank you for it. We thank you for how you've used this text over the centuries to speak to your church about the importance of trusting you above all else. So please, Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would quicken our minds and our hearts, that you would breathe into us by your Spirit, and that you would use your word to encourage us and strengthen us today. We trust that you will do these things by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. When I was a young turkey, new to the coop, my big brother Mike took me out on the stoop. Then he sat me down and he spoke real slow and he told me there was something that I had to know. His look and his tone I will always remember when he told me of the horrors of Black November. "Each day you'll be thick where once you were thin, and you'll grow a big rubbery thing under your chin. And then one morning when you're warm in your bed, it'll burst the farmer's wife to hack off your head. Then she'll pluck out all your feathers so you're bald and pink, and scoop out all your insides and leave you lying in the sink. And then comes the worst part," he said, not bluffing, "because while she warms up the oven, she'll pack your backside with stuffing." Well, the rest of his words were too grim to repeat. I sat on the stoop like a winged piece of meat and decided on the spot that to avoid being cooked, I'd have to lay low and remain overlooked. I began a new diet of nuts and granola, high roughage salads, juice, and diet cola. And as they ate pastries, chocolates, and crepes, I stayed in my room doing Jane Fonda tapes. I maintained my weight of 2.5 pounds and tried not to notice when the bigger birds laughed. But 'twas I laughing under my breath as they chomped and they chewed ever closer to death. And sure enough, when Black November rolled around, I was the last turkey left in the entire compound. So now I'm a pet in the farmer's wife's lap. I haven't a worry in the world, so I eat and I nap. She held me today while sewing and humming, And she smiled at me and said, Christmas is coming. Well, most assuredly, you know this, Christmas is coming. We may be confident of that, and try as you may to avoid the hustle and bustle of the season, try as you might to slow its certain approach to get done with all the necessary preparations, that day will arrive 28 days from now, whether you are ready or not. Well, though we cannot and will not ever put a date on it, because it cannot be predicted, the Bible teaches us that the whole of the universe, the whole of human history, is heading in a specific direction. We are moving irresistibly towards the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible clearly teaches us that humanity is not the ultimate master of its fate, like the Invictus poem might suggest, but that a gracious yet just God is accomplishing the redemption of His creation from evil, sin, and death. It's very, very good news. You might even say that it has already been accomplished and is simply waiting for its completion. Because Jesus, when He died on the cross, triumphantly declared what? He declared what? It is finished. Right? And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. So He validated this reality by His resurrection from the dead. This, the consummation of all things, or the end of this fallen age and the beginning of the next age, is an inevitable event in history which humanity will most assuredly face. Now, this is really good news, but it is sobering news as well. You see, He's begun the gracious rescue mission by beginning with saving the pinnacle of His creation. He's saving human beings. It is why the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That is what ought to be on our lips consistently and constantly. Namely this, that Jesus has died and that He has rose again from the dead. He is risen from the dead. He is actively ruling over the whole of the universe, has all authority, and is pursuing the redemption of His entire cosmos. And He will return someday. And things will be made quite different. We'll be living in what will eventually be the new heavens and the new earth. And it's going to be a glorious, glorious time. But it's also a sobering message. The sobering news is just this, that human history is heading towards a time of unparalleled turmoil and the pouring out of God's righteous anger upon a sinful, Christ-rejecting world. We are approaching a time in history when the Lord will be dealing with a world which is consistently and constantly rejecting Him and saying no to His gracious offer of salvation. He is slow to anger and He is infinitely patient, but eventually His patience will come to an end. Not because He's less patient, but because He is fulfilling His purposes here on earth. And that means that we are heading towards a time when judgment will fall upon this earth. We're heading towards a time when every single human being will stand before a holy and just God. And so it is a sobering message. Now, if you've read ahead, you know that Mark chapter 13 deals with the last days or the end times. Now, the study of the end times is called this. It's a fancy word. You can impress your friends with it. It's a word that you ought to know, actually. It's a word that you ought to know. It is eschatology, the study of the end times, the study of the eschaton, eschatology. And it's a very complicated subject that most of us find very intriguing. But I need to tell you right now, something about this in Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 13, as we go through it, we are not going to touch on every topic of eschatology. Okay? We won't be talking much about the rapture of the church. We won't be talking much about the millennium. We won't be talking about Armageddon. We won't be talking about the mark of the beast. And we won't be talking about how to identify the great apostasy. Okay? These are all interesting subjects. But in Mark chapter 13, these are not the Lord's emphasis for His disciples. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, very interesting, Jesus covers the topic of the end times in 37 verses. Amazing when you consider that we write books and books and more books on the subject, creating our chronologies and diagrams, bolstering the defense of our end times convictions. But Jesus does this in 37 verses. So this must be because His overall emphasis is something other than giving us every specific detail that we could possibly know about the last days. Now, last year, right after Christmas, there were these freakish people that I'm in touch with on Facebook who were immediately saying 365 days until Christmas in 2016. And they had links to websites that were counting down the days, the hours, and the minutes, and the seconds to the next Christmas that's happening in a few weeks here now. And what they were doing, though, because they're all excited about Christmas, and, you know, that's great, that's wonderful, although I'd kind of like not to think about it until at least October, like the rest of the stores, but, you know, I'd like to not think about it until at least November after Thanksgiving, right? But there are these people out there who love this time of period, or this time period so much during the year that they're thinking about it all year long. What are they doing? They're creating for themselves a backdrop. They're creating for themselves a backdrop to interpret the year as they go along, as they look forward to Christmas. And I want to point out to you very quickly, hopefully very quickly, what it is that Jesus does here in the first few verses of Mark chapter 13, because what He does is He creates a backdrop for understanding the end times. Okay, and He begins with the destruction of the temple. Take a look at it with me. Mark chapter 13, verse 1, Mark writes, "And as He came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Now, this is Jesus' last week, and He has been confronting the religious elite and the corrupt religious system. We've seen that. We've talked about it. Jesus has been intentionally confronting and exposing the hypocrisy of the religious elite and system, knowing full well that it will lead Him to the cross. In fact, He intends for it to lead Him to the cross. And here's the scene. They're walking from the temple. Jesus has had it. It's at the end of the day, perhaps, and He's now leaving the temple. And a disciple watching and listening to Jesus the last couple of days, perhaps assuming that Jesus is kind of being cynical about everything that's going on in the temple, right? Because He came in on Monday and He's throwing tables around and He's confronting the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And then He confronts the Sadducees and their hypocrisy, and then He confronts even the scribes, telling them just how nasty they are. You know, to a disciple listening to that, you might think, "Geez, Jesus, what are you so uptight about? take a look at this. And so they're leaving the temple, and the disciple says, the building's not all that bad. Just look at it. Right? I mean, it's not all bad. It's kind of impressive, isn't it? And friends, it would have been impressive. The Temple Mount at that time period is considered to be perhaps one of the most beautiful places on earth because of what men had done there. It's an amazing structure. There are stones there in the foundation of Temple Mount that are 42 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, and they weigh over 450 tons apiece. It is an amazing structure. And then to put the buildings on top of that, built with pretty big stones, not as big as the foundation stones, obviously, but big stones. They made it very beautiful. It would have been amazing to look at. And Jesus here predicts the destruction of everything that the Jews hold dear. It's the very center of spirituality for Israel. And Jesus says, it's all coming down. He predicts the destruction of the temple. And for Mark chapter 13, the destruction of the temple serves as a shadow or as a type of what the end times will eventually look like. That is total and complete destruction. So he predicts the destruction of the temple. Jesus is looking at the buildings. He points out the transient nature of man-made monuments, no matter how magnificent. And he knows, he predicts that in 70 AD, he doesn't say it's in 70 AD, but in 70 AD, a Roman general named Titus does indeed use the Roman army, and they destroy and level Temple Mount, so that the only thing that is left is the foundations. Jesus is not impressed with religious monuments. Let me just point that out right now. Jesus is not impressed with religious monuments. What is he impressed with? He is impressed with genuine and authentic faith. Remember the story before this where he sees a widow putting in the whole of her life into the offering box. And he gets all excited about it and asks his disciples to come over and take a look at this woman. Why? Because she has an authentic and genuine faith. She's putting the whole of her life into that offering box. And he says, that is impressive. That is genuine faith. That is authentic faith. That person trusts the Lord, and it pleases me, and I am impressed with that sort of faith. But these religious monuments, who cares? If it doesn't have authentic worship happening inside of those religious places, it makes no difference. It's worthless. That's why we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Hey, take a look at the new sound system in the church. Isn't it incredible? Pastors are so guilty of this. Take a look at the coffee stand I have inside of my church. Take a look at the new mic system we have at the church. Take a look at the stained glass. Take a look at our steeple. Look at how big our auditorium is. Not sanctuary. It has to be an auditorium. Oh, we need to be careful as Christians, because Jesus is impressed with authentic and genuine faith. He is not impressed with our buildings. He's not impressed with our buildings. And so he predicts the end of temple worship. And then the disciples have a peculiar response to that. Verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus' answer caught their attention. They must have marveled at his words, discussing them along the way as they went up to the Mount of Olives, which was just right across a small valley from the Temple Mount. They must have been thinking to themselves, if Jesus is saying that the temple is going to be destroyed, the messianic age that we're all waiting for, that time when Messiah will rule and reign from the throne in Jerusalem, must be really soon. They're really excited about this, and so they ask the question because they are excited, but they're perplexed by what it is that Jesus has to say about the destruction of the temple. And so they ask this question, and it's a two-part question. They ask, when? And then they ask, what sign? Look at it again. They say, tell us, when will all these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, it isn't totally obvious by looking at it in Mark, but what they're asking about is the end times. Because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, Matthew gives us a little bit of a different version of their question and kind of exposits it for us, where he says, tell us, or the disciples ask this question, tell us, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so the disciples are relating this destruction of the temple to the last days. They hear Jesus' words concerning the temple, and they automatically think that when that happens, that must be it. That must be the time. And this question never really leaves their mind, because in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead and after he's been hanging out with them for about 40 days, they ask again, Lord, is this the time that you're going to establish the kingdom? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the time that that's going to happen. Instead, you're going to be my witnesses. Check it out, Acts chapter 1. And so it is instructive as we go through Mark chapter 13 to recognize that Jesus does not answer when. In fact, later in Mark chapter 13, he will say, angels don't know the timing, and the Son of Man doesn't know the timing. I don't know the timing. Only the Father knows. It's a date set by the Father, and only He knows that day. So Jesus doesn't tell the disciples when these things are going to happen. Instead, what he does is he begins by painting with a broad brush concerning times leading up to the end. And that's going to be verses 5 through 13, what we'll look at this morning further. And then the second part he talks about is the tribulation and the second coming, verses 14 through 27. And then he gives a last exhortation in verses 28 through 37. You see, it's not, or it isn't important to know when the kingdom of God will be finally physically established, as much as what will characterize the times leading up to that time, so that the people of God might be prepared to live life until Jesus comes. Let me say that again. It isn't important to know when the kingdom of God will be finally physically established. It will be. It's not important to know that as much as what will characterize the times leading up to it, so that the people of God will be prepared to live life in Christ in a fallen age. And so that's what he does. And we read earlier, we see in verse 8, Jesus relates all these things to labor. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, the ladies in the room who have had a child can immediately relate to what it is that he is saying. In fact, if you're a husband who was with your wife when she was in labor and having children, you on some level can relate to this. When we had our first child, Caleb, oh my goodness, it was a long, long labor. It took what seemed like to be ages, especially for Rebecca. It started on May, what, 9th, and ended on May 10th. Depending on who you talk to, it goes between 36 and 20 hours long of labor. It was long and hard, especially towards the end. Now, Jesus uses this illustration of a woman in labor to describe how things will go leading up to the end. And you know that if you've gone through this, or that you've been with a woman who has gone through this or witnessed it, that when the labor gets really hard, it is really kind of dark and difficult to go through. Oh my goodness, the stories I could tell, but I won't. Okay. It's hard. I will tell one. I could remember in Caleb's case, because the labor was so long and it was so hard, a nurse came to relieve me of helping Rebecca. And I remember going to the mirror in the room over the sink, looking at myself, and I was just pale and disgusting looking because we'd been working so hard and I was tired. And I looked at myself and I said, Lord, how long? How much longer do we need to do this? When will this end? I can't take it any longer. Yes, I know. I know. I know. But here's what he's saying. It gets darker before it gets brighter. It gets more painful before it is blissful. It is perplexing before you have absolute clarity. And this is why it would and will be essential to trust Him above all else. In fact, that is what His emphasis is overall in Mark chapter 13. His emphasis is this, that He can be and must be trusted above all else as the end approaches. Jesus can be and He must be trusted above all else as the end approaches. And I want to point out five things real quickly, just going through the text, that He does here. And the first thing He does is that He points out that He is serious about the reality of spiritual deception. He is serious about the reality of spiritual deception. Look at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them in answer to their question, He says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in My name saying, I am He, and they will lead many astray. That word see is a command, and it means to keep on watching, to keep on being aware that this is reality. That so that no one leads you astray. That many will come in My name saying, I am He. Literally, I am. That's what they say. They say, ego eimi. I am the same name of God. The same name of God that Jesus claims for Himself. Ego eimi. I am. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in My name saying, I am. And they will lead many astray. Verse 6. Stop right there. That's right. He is serious about the reality of spiritual deception. You see, because spiritual deception will characterize the world leading up to the end. That's what He's doing in these first 13 verses. He is describing how life really is right here and now, and how these sorts of characteristics will increase as you get closer to the end. And one of those things is spiritual deception. Spiritual deception will characterize the world leading up to the end. Messianic imposters will come on the scene and lead many people astray. They would come on the basis of His name, and they will claim, I am. In other words, they will take attention off of who Jesus really is, and they will put it on themselves, or they will put it somewhere other than Him and the gospel. You see, anyone taking attention off of Jesus and His accomplished work and putting attention somewhere else is actively leading people astray from the one true faith. They are actively leading people astray from reality itself. And it is going on right now. And history is certainly full of these examples. I don't know that I'd even have to name them for you, but I will name a few. Muhammad, the one who began Islam. As the story goes, an angel comes to Muhammad and says, "You are the last prophet." And gives him a whole lot of information. And strangely enough, the gospel really doesn't play any role in anything that has to do with Islam, even though they hold Jesus up as to be a prophet. Yeah, they believe Jesus to be a prophet, but they don't believe that He is the Son of God. And they certainly don't believe that He died in their place for their sins. It is a perversion of the truth. Joseph Smith, a name you probably all recognize, the beginner of Mormonism. Strangely enough, also another individual who was visited by an angel. Did you know that Paul foresaw that these sorts of things were possible to have happened? And in Galatians chapter 1 said that even if an angel comes to you and gives you a gospel that's not the gospel you received, let that person be accursed. Whoa. Yeah, that's how serious it is. Or more recently, Jim Jones, you know, the Kool-Aid guy. Or David Koresh, the leader of the Davidians in Waco, Texas. I always want to say Waco, Texas. Or Marshall Applewhite. You remember him? Yeah, yeah. Hail Bob. Remember that when that comet was in the sky? They believed that there was something or somebody behind the comet in the tail and that they were all going to die and go up to the spaceship behind the hill. Yeah. He claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus. Interesting. And he led a group of people away in Nike shoes, and they all committed suicide along with him. He led people astray. When I read this, I think of people like Deepak Chopra, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, or Eckhart Tolle, who are leaders right at the moment of this new spiritual, new age movement that's going on in the world, where they essentially say, if I understand it correctly, they essentially say that every human being has the divine spark of God inside of them. In other words, we're all God. We're all God. Oops. It's not only that they believe themselves to be the I Am, but they believe all of us to be the I Am. And if we were just more conscious of that fact, everything would be better in the world. You see, spiritual deception is real, and disciples need to beware and be devoted to Jesus above all else, who is the only true I Am. Amen. Jesus is the one who said that you can only come to the Father through me. I am the life. I am the truth. I am the way. So we need to beware. Jesus says, be serious, or He is serious about this, about the reality that there's going to be spiritual deception, and it is only going to get worse. It's going to get darker before it gets brighter. Okay? The second thing He says is that, or that He shows, is that He is concerned that His disciples not be fearful. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birthing pains. And so, political and environmental turmoil will continue to characterize the world leading up to the end. The fact is that in this fallen age, individuals and nations do not get along. I haven't read too many of the stories just yet, but I'm just guessing that on Black Friday, there were probably a few skirmishes concerning objects that people wanted to buy. People don't get along. All right? And certainly we can see in our world situation that nations don't get along either. Nations are always looking for the angle in order to be dominant over the other nations in some way. And it's going to be like that up into the end. You see, the fall has wreaked such havoc upon humanity that the utopian ideal is humanly impossible. The utopian ideal that everybody wishes we all had, it cannot happen. It's not humanly possible to make it happen. We all want to make it back to the Garden of Eden before the fall happened. Oh yes, we do. We want to make it back to the garden, but the problem is that we have fallen. And our ability to do this apart from God, which we have been trying for centuries and for millennia to do this, it won't work until Jesus himself comes back and sets things straight. Did you know that the 20th century, so that was the last century, was, historians say, was the bloodiest of them all with wars. More people killed in that century than any other century. The fall has so affected the world that environmental catastrophe is impossible to restrain, like earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, etc. Make this world even in all its beauty and wonder, and we do. We live in a place that is beautiful and it's wondrous. You see the Lord's fingerprints everywhere. But make no doubt about it, if you're out there overnight, like say in the Olympic Mountains, and if you're not equipped to deal with that, it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. You see, the world is terribly dangerous, and it's proving that human life and civilization is vulnerable and it's fragile. The good news is on some level, that this turmoil makes it evident that world history is moving towards the end. That's what Jesus says here. It's going to be like a woman in labor. It's going someplace. There's going to be an end to this eventually. Jesus does not want his disciples living in perilous times to lose heart. What does he say? He says, "Do not be alarmed." He wants them to unswervingly trust that though things seem out of control, he is ultimately in control. He says in John chapter 14, verse 1, the night before he's crucified, he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He doesn't want his kids, his servants, to be scared. He doesn't want us to be Chicken Little Christians. The sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. No. He wants us to trust him. And he's concerned that his disciples not be fearful. Why? Because the temptation is to take a look at everything that is going on and to be very, very scared. Jesus says, don't. Trust me. Instead, do not be alarmed when you hear about these sorts of things happening. The next thing he says is he is realistic about the world's attitude towards his disciples. And we know this, but he says again, verse 9, be on your guard. It's the same word that was used in verse 5. Beware, look out, watch out. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Interesting. See, persistent diabolical persecution will characterize the disciples' experience as they live in this fallen world. These things undeniably already have occurred in the book of Acts. Acts chapters 4 through 8, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 16, etc. These things have already happened. And Jesus too, before he goes to the cross, he will warn the disciples of this truth again, just to prepare them. He will warn them the night before he himself is crucified by a world that's persecuting him and hates him. When he says, if the world hates you, John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Persecution will continue and even increase until the end of the age. Right now, there is a real battle happening in the spirit realm, which is frequently manifested in the physical realm. Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Right? You guys know that verse. Ephesians chapter 6. Who do we wrestle against? Authorities and dominions and spiritual places. This is a spiritual fight that is happening. And every now and then the real battle is manifested right before our eyes when we see Christians persecuted and even killed. But notice this, persecution may be the norm, but it won't be purposeless. Look at it again. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to what? To bear witness before them. To bear witness before them. They will bear witness before those who persecute, arrest, and even kill them. Plenty of examples of this in history. Just pick up a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Incredible book. Incredible book. Incredible testimonies in that book of men and women who gave their lives for Jesus and were brutally, in some cases, killed for the faith. Did you know that more Christians have been martyred in the 20th and 21st century than in the 19 previous centuries? At least according to some organizations. Did you know that every 5 minutes a Christian is martyred for their faith? It's kind of an eye-opener for us who live here in America where we're pretty safe. We get a lot of words thrown at us, and some of us maybe even get beat up every now and then. We see something happen in the news, and so that sort of stuff is beginning to happen in our culture. But overall, it's nothing compared to what's happening in the other parts of the world. The next thing Jesus says is that he is certain the gospel will flourish despite opposition to it. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He is certain that the gospel will flourish despite opposition to it. No matter the strength of the opposition towards the gospel will prove to be inextinguishable. His purposes will not be thwarted. The gospel will be preached to all nations despite what it may look like amid intense persecution where all may feel and seem as though it is hopeless. His message is eternal, and his promises are as well, and his promises will never pass away. Mark chapter 13, verse 31, where Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The disciples will be equipped to be his unstoppable living testimonies. What does he say to them? He says they were not to be, or they are not to be anxious beforehand concerning what to say, but they were to speak, make no doubt about it. They were to be witnesses before those who are persecuting them and killing them. The Holy Spirit would equip them with what to say. And there are plenty of examples of this as well in the book of Acts. Peter, where he is full of the Spirit in front of the Sanhedrin. Or Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, speaking to the Sanhedrin again concerning the right things concerning God. See, Jesus promises that his message and his church will ultimately prevail. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Then lastly, he is confident that his disciples are secure in him. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. See, disciples are those who will not fail ultimately in their devotion to Jesus. And I say fail ultimately. We fail all the time, and I'm fully aware of that. Certainly. But Peter is the paradigm here. Did Peter fail? Yeah. Oh, you'd better believe he failed. He failed at least three big times. Okay? And Jesus restored him to the ministry. Peter is the paradigm. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. I probably don't have to explain what that means. I know that Peter denied Jesus three times. Okay? I get that. But this is not the type of denial that Peter did. Okay? If we deny him, he will deny us. But then the scripture goes on. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Disciples are those who persevere in hardship for the joy set before them, just like their master. Write Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told that Jesus endured the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. That joy being a church. That joy being resurrection life. That joy being his Father. Friends, you have some of the same joys. You're not buying a church by any means, but you are having a relationship with the Father that's going to far exceed anything that you experience here on earth. That is what you are looking forward to, a relationship with Jesus that far exceeds any hard thing that you're experiencing right now. And he's preparing you right now for that ultimate end in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. He is confident that his disciples are secure in him, that they're gonna make it. They are going to be the ones who endure. And so Jesus can be trusted. Jesus must be trusted above all else as the end approaches. You see, the Lord Jesus, he willingly entered into this dangerous world. He willingly entered into this dangerous world. Knowing full well what he'd experienced and accomplished for you and for me. His death and resurrection prove his undying, his unswerving love for you and for me. He entered in and he lived through some of the same stuff. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way and so can sympathize with us perfectly. He knows what it is to be human in a fallen world. And he knows it to the point of dying a terrible death, which was far more than just being pinned to a tree. It was experiencing the wrath of God itself on sin. He came into this world, experienced human life, and then experienced the death that you and I deserve. Then he rose again from the dead. It's the good news. The resurrection proves his undying, unswerving love for you and the fact that there is a next age coming. Something that we get a taste of every now and then here as we gather together. Something you get a taste of every now and then when you get into the Word by yourself and you pray by yourself. Something you get a taste of when you enjoy creation, the good things that we have. Friends, the good things that we have now are a drop in the bucket in comparison to what it is that we'll have with Him. I know I've said that several times. But friends, anything this world promises you, it's a lie, ultimately. Ultimately. But the good things that we get to experience, and there are very numerous and great things we get to experience here on earth. They're a drop in the bucket compared to the bliss and the perfection you'll experience when you're face to face with Jesus. And He died to buy that for you. Okay. The truth is you live in a dangerous world where opposition to Jesus is real and even palpable in some cases. Where the gospel is either being muffled or it's being ridiculed or it's being perverted. A world which is dangerously unpredictable and catastrophe is a real possibility. And though you may not go through what we call the tribulation, on some level you will experience the turmoil of living in a fallen world. Brother and sister, your refuge and your equipping is Jesus Himself. There is nowhere else to turn. More sleep isn't going to do it. Okay. Eating organic food is not going to do it. Having the perfect marriage is not going to do it. No, refuge in Jesus is the only place for you and for me. And He's given it to us. He is a refuge for us. And He is the one who equips us with the Spirit so that we can also live in this age and live to His glory. And third, His grip on you is much tighter than your grip on Him. And this is good news, right? Because though we prove ourselves to stumble around and be faithless from time to time, He proves Himself to us that He is faithful over and over again. His grip on you is much tighter than your grip on Him. Therefore, you may rest in the reality that you are going to persevere to the end if you are a genuine Christian. But that's the question. Right? That is the question. And that's a question that ultimately only you can answer between you and the Lord. His grip on you is much tighter than your grip on Him. Therefore, you may rest in the reality that you are going to persevere to the end. But are you going to persevere to the end? Do you know the Lord? You need to if you don't. Because the times are getting strange. We are heading towards a time when God is going to pour out His wrath upon a sinful, Christ-rejecting world. That is the truth. And if you don't live up to that time, and you happen to pass away, judgment is right there. If you don't know the Lord. The good news is that He came to give Himself so that that judgment fell on Him and doesn't fall on you. That is the gospel. He takes the judgment and you get the resurrection along with Him. It's a glorious message and a message that ought to be on our lips frequently and ought to be on our minds frequently, and we ought to be preaching to ourselves frequently. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a refuge that we have in your Son. In fact, you tell us in Psalm 2, blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. Father, there are many of us in this room, perhaps even all of us, but certainly many of us who can say with a hearty amen that truly that word to us is true, that blessed is everyone who takes refuge in you. We thank you for the refuge you've provided for us. And we thank you for the promise of resurrection in the future. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us and that you would help us because we are frail. We are frail. And we recognize that we must be dependent upon you for everything. So Lord, adjust our attitudes. Adjust our hearts. And help us to trust you more and more. And Lord, help us most of all to fall in love with you more and more. May we be like that widow. May we be those people who give all of our life to you in authentic love and authentic faith. Lord, we bless you. And we thank you and trust that you will do these things in our hearts and mind as we leave from here today, as we enjoy one another in fellowship as well downstairs. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.